Now, if you've got your Bible with you, we're turning this morning once again to the book of Romans and to chapter 1 and to the verse 17. Romans chapter 1 and the verse 17. And I'm sure you've probably already guessed from the psalm that we have sung this morning and Luther's battle hymn and the text that we have read that the theme this morning is of the Reformation. And that's because we are in what's traditionally known as Reformation Sunday, the last Lord's Day of October. And we'd like to preach upon that theme this morning, bringing in those Bible references with us. But the Word of God says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." Let us bow in prayer before we come to our message this morning. Our Father, we pray that that message that brought light to Europe and indeed to the world, that man is justified not by any works of the law, nor by any church attendance, nor any pilgrimages, or indeed any effort at all of man, but that we are reconciled unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is all of grace, and that it is all through faith. Oh, that we might exhibit that faith that justifies today, and truly that it might be said of us that the just shall live by faith. Do you undertake for us now, we pray, in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. There is an old proverb, and it goes something like this: a positive conviction without accurate information is a dangerous thing. A positive conviction without accurate information is a dangerous thing. In other words, just because you believe something to be right doesn't always make it right. Let me give you an example of two friends that were building a shed in their backyard. And the frame was complete, and all that was left to do was to clad it with timber. And so they came up with a plan. One would stand over the frame of the shed and take the measurements of the length of each piece of wood that would be needed. He would take his tape measure and measure how much wood was required. He'd call across to his colleague who was over by the saw, and he would take his tape measure and measure out the piece of timber, cut it to the right size, and hand it over to his friend who would nail it into place. And yet, for the first couple of attempts, each board that came back to the friend to nail in place was a centimeter short. And he checked his measurements. Yes, it was 57 centimeters. And his friend checked at the tape measure over at the saw. Yes, he measured 57 centimeters. But it was a centimeter short. And they tried it a second time. They called out the figure. The second friend measured again, cut the wood, handed it across, still a centimeter short. And after three attempts, it was getting very, very old and very tiring. Both were convinced of the accuracy of their measurements, but it turned out that one of the tape measures had worn a little bit at the end and was actually measuring short. And so when he was about to cut the wood, he was actually cutting a centimeter shorter than what it ought to have been. Now, he was convinced that his measurements were right. He was able to look it up on the scale and put his pencil mark in the timber and cut along the line. There was no problem with that. The problem was his tape measure was wrong. The end had worn, and he was measuring a different measurement than what his friend was counting at the frame. He was convinced he was right, a positive conviction, but without accurate information, he was just wrong. Now, this weekend sees the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the anniversary is significant for us because not only did our forefathers break away from the Roman Catholic Church, but on that date, one man in particular had the courage to give an honest, accurate answer to the basic questions of Christian faith and practice. In the summer of 1520, a document bearing the seal of the Pope circulated throughout the land of Germany. And the messengers who were carrying the document were searching for one that they described as a renegade priest. Indeed, the Pope had defined him as a wild boar who had invaded the vineyard. And they were carrying this document looking for Martin Luther. And this official document began with these words, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard." Now the document was called a bull, a papal bull. And that's because of the impressive seal of the Pope that was impressed upon it. Now before this bull ever reached Martin Luther, he already knew what it contained. 41 of his beliefs regarding faith and practice within the Christian Church had been condemned as heretical, scandalous, false, and offensive. And the purpose of that papal bull was to demand that Martin Luther retract his teachings or face excommunication from the Roman Church. Martin Luther received that copy of the document on October the 10th, 1520, and 60 days later, he led a group of university students outside of the city, and he burned several books of Roman theology. He burnt the papal bull as well, and he said, "Unless I am convinced by proof from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I cannot and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." We burned that papal bull, and the event became known as the beginning of a movement that became to be known as Protestantism. Now, one theologian gave a definition of Protestantism as this: a modification of Catholicism in which Catholic questions remain, but non-Catholic answers are given. Well, what are those questions that he was talking about? Well, there are four of them in particular that Martin Luther and our Protestant forefathers give differing answers to compared to the Roman Catholic Church from which they came out of. And the questions were these, and they are still relevant questions. They are still Catholic questions, universal questions. Question one, how is a person saved from the consequences of their sin? Question two, when it comes to matters of faith, who do you follow? Question three, what is the church? Question four, how must a Christian live? These are universal questions, but men like Martin Luther and John Calvin gave answers that were significantly different from the Roman Catholic theology with which they had grown up. So let's look at those questions, and let's look at the answers that were given to them. The first question being, how is a person saved? How is a person saved from the consequences of their sin? And to give you a little bit of background about Martin Luther. It's important to our answer to understand certain things about him. He was born in 1483. And he was the son of a coal miner. He was studying to become a lawyer. And one day as he was returning to his village, he found himself in the midst of a thunderstorm. And he sought to take refuge from the storm underneath a tree. Well, the tree under which Martin Luther was taking refuge was struck by lightning. And he was absolutely terrified. And in his terror, he prayed to God and promised that if God would save him from harm during the course of the storm, that he would commit himself to becoming a priest of the church. Well, the storm subsided and Martin Luther was safe. He wasn't hurt at all. And much to his parents' dismay, Luther remained true to his promise. He left his studies of law and he began studying for the priesthood. He entered a monastery and he became a good and faithful and devout priest. He was in awe of God and he studied his Bible thoroughly and diligently. And through his study of the Bible at this monastery, Martin Luther became increasingly convicted of his own personal sin. And everything that he tried to remove that sin, everything that he did to achieve a sense of forgiveness, didn't work. He fasted for days at a time. He slept in the cold winter months without a blanket. He'd crawl upon his knees for miles, praying every step of the way, trying to find some way to remove the guilt of his sin that lay heavy upon his conscience. And no matter what he did, he never found any release from the guilt of his sin. That was until he began to study the book of Romans. At this time, Martin Luther was given an assignment. He was to teach at the relatively new university in Germany at Wittenberg. And his assignment was to study and to teach his students the book of Romans. And as he studied the book of Romans for his class, a new and a revolutionary picture of God began to develop in his mind. And finally, in 1515, while studying his Bible, he came to what he believed to be the most important verse. It's the verse that we read together this morning and brought to your attention, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, underline that verse. This is the verse that Martin Luther had been looking for. Here is the answer to his question, how can a person be saved from the guilt of their sins and from its consequences? The just shall live by faith. When Martin Luther read this verse, he penned these words in his notes. He said, I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. The justice of God is the righteousness that he gives through grace and sheer mercy. God justifies us through faith in Jesus Christ. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Martin Luther saw for the very first time in his life, he rediscovered what the early church in the book of Acts had taught, what the Savior himself had taught, that a person is only saved from the consequences of their sin by faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. That only by faith in Him is our guilt removed and our sins washed away, and we have peace with God. It's not through pilgrimages. It's not through fasting or church attendance or any other religious devotion that Martin Luther performed. He realized the just shall live by faith. It's all of faith. And it's all of grace. Now this presented a huge problem for Martin Luther, because this newly rediscovered truth clashed violently with the Roman Church's doctrine of justification by faith and good works. The implications for Luther were enormous. If salvation comes through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the biggest function of the priesthood, that intercession through the Mass and through the hearing of confessions, wasn't necessary. You didn't need a priest. You didn't need confession. You didn't need the Mass. You didn't need pilgrimages. You didn't need good works. You didn't need any of those things. You needed faith in Jesus Christ. And as you can imagine, the Roman Catholic Church did not like this teaching, because it exposed the folly of trying to get to heaven in your own strength and through your own efforts, compared to the way that God has asked that we come by faith in His Son. So this left Martin Luther with a huge dilemma, which brought then the second question into play. When it comes to faith, who do you follow? Who do you follow? Who do you believe? Where do you go to for your authority? Now you have to understand that at this time Martin Luther had no intention of causing any division in the church. It wasn't his intent. These truths that he rediscovered in the book of Romans, he had no intention of dividing the church over them. But there were certain practices that were going on that he couldn't live with. One of them in particular was the abuse of the church and its finances through the selling of indulgences. That was what really brought him to the edge, the straw that broke the camel's back, if you like. The sale of indulgences. It began sometime during the time of the Crusades, when a great deal of money was required in order to maintain the armies that had been raised on their crusades into the Middle East. And so, in a way to raise money for those armies and for those expeditions, indulgences were sold by the church. Now, what is an indulgence, you may be asking? But an indulgence was a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, there was a name of a sin of which the person would be exempt from the punishments of purgatory. So if you were guilty of theft, you could go to the church and you could buy an indulgence for theft. And as you paid your money, you received this piece of paper that gave you a pardon for those thefts that you had committed, so that you wouldn't have to pay the price of them in purgatory. And upon this basis, the church was saying that you can build up a treasury of indulgences. And this treasury was based, the church taught, upon an accumulation over many years of the good works and deeds of the lives of the saints, those who had been martyred in the past, those who had done exceptional acts. They had more grace and more good works than they needed for their own salvation. So what they didn't need, they gave to the church. You could then sell them to other people so that they wouldn't have to live as good as the saints in the past. That's how the practice evolved. And those who sold the indulgences to the people told them, you can live any kind of life that you want. You don't have to live a holy or a pious or a righteous life. You don't have to be concerned about the eternal consequences of any of your acts as long as you have one of these miraculous and magical pieces of paper called indulgences. As long as your sin is covered, you've got an indulgence for the sin that you want to participate in, you're good with us. Just give us your money. That's how it works. And obviously, the practice led people to deny any kind of sorrow over the life that they'd lived, or any kind of repentance over the sins that they'd committed. They were, in essence, buying their way into heaven. Well, during Martin Luther's time, there was a particularly good indulgence salesman by the name of John Tetzel. And Tetzel had been given permission by the Pope to raise money for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And the money was raised by the selling of indulgences. And John Tetzel had a little jingle. You think jingles are something that we hear in commercials today on radio or television? Well, John Tetzel had his own jingle. Here's what he said to those who came to buy indulgences from him. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. As soon as you give me your money, you've got the pardon that you need for the sins that you commit. Well, John Tetzel visited Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was to be found. And upon hearing of his arrival and of the terrible theology that he was preaching, Luther became furious. And he followed what was the scholarly custom of his day. He listed all of his arguments against indulgences, and there were 95 of them, by the way. And he went to the public bulletin board, which happened to be the castle door at Wittenberg, and he nailed those 95 theses to the door for everyone to see and to read, and the public debate began. That was on All Saints Day, the 31st of October, 1517. And it was a match that lit the fuse of the biggest explosion since the first century Christianity began to take hold. And now Luther was criticized. He was criticized by people from all walks of life, from high and from low, from the religious and the unreligious. 2 years later, after nailing those 95 theses to the door, he was summoned to a council of religious leaders who wanted him to recant or to take back his arguments. Luther said that he would, if it could be proven wrong by the scriptures alone. That he wasn't subject to the words of popes or to the decrees of councils. He said, convince me from the Bible alone. The Bible alone must be our sure word of testimony. And 18 days of debate took place, and finally Luther cried out in frustration, a council may sometimes err. Neither the church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture alone. And there you have that second answer. We find Luther moving from the first question, how is a person saved, to now answering the second question, when it comes to faith, who or what do you follow? The Bible alone was his answer. Sola fide. Faith alone. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures alone. Now after this meeting had taken place, the powers of the church council wanted to take Martin Luther and to burn him at the stake as a heretic. Luther was rescued by some German noblemen, and those men that rescued Luther became known as protesters. They protested against the arguments of the church, hence our name Protestants today. Now Luther would go on to appear before other councils and other churchmen and other nobles, but finally he had to go into what we would call today a witness protection program. There were so many threats upon his life that he spent a whole year in hiding. He stayed in a place that belonged to Duke Frederick. But he didn't waste his time there. He used it profitably. He translated the entire New Testament into German so that the common people around him could read the Scriptures for themselves. Scripture alone, they need the Word of God, he said. The third question that he answered, what is the church? About a year after entering his witness protection program at Wartburg, things in Germany began to calm down a little, and Luther returned to Wittenberg and began a spiritual reform, and he began to make sweeping changes in the church down there, changes that were based upon the Scriptures alone. The first thing that he did was to eliminate all of the sacraments of the church, except those that had been instituted by the Lord himself. That meant only the Lord's Supper and baptism remained. He removed all of the church hierarchy, bishops and cardinals and secretaries and priests. He said the church needs pastors, not politicians. Then he began to encourage local pastors to abandon the practice of celibacy. He gave permission to them to marry. Luther himself married a former nun, Catherine von Bora. And a new image of the ministry began to appear in Germany, a married pastor living like any other man with his own family. And then, of course, he rewrote the Latin liturgy so that everyone or anyone could receive both the bread and the wine at the communion service. And the focus of worship changed from the celebration of the Mass to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. And the third question was being answered. What is the church? The church was not an organization. Rather, it was people. People are the church. People that are transformed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People that are being trained in the Word of God as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. The church is not about priests and bishops and cardinals and popes. It's about the people that belong to the Lord. Now there was a fourth question. How must a Christian live? With the clergy being removed from political power, and the people no longer going to priests to confess their sins or to seek forgiveness through indulgences, that meant there were no longer these artificial levels of the priesthood and the laity, or the priesthood and the people. The idea that religious authority rested solely with the priesthood was abolished. And people were freed from fear of what the priests could do to them. And Luther and the men that came with him began what was known as the Reformation movement. And they held that God called people from different backgrounds. Some would be farmers, some would be scholars, some would be blacksmiths or laborers, some would be pastors, some would be soldiers. But the idea was that no matter what your occupation in life might be, that you had a calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that was true for every Christian. No matter what your work might be, you were expected to serve God in whatever occupation you had. And that was a revolutionary concept. Before, the idea was if you wanted to serve God, you had to become a monk or a nun or a priest. But that was revolutionized. Blacksmiths that came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were expected to live as Christian blacksmiths. They were expected to be different from non-Christian blacksmiths. And that would be seen in the way that they treated people, how they conducted their business, how they were faithful, how they were honest. It was seen in their day-to-day relations with their customers, with their family, with their neighbours. They were to become an adornment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it didn't matter what your occupation were, you were to be a Christian baker, a Christian blacksmith, a Christian scholar. Your Christian faith was to be seen in everything that you did. And as a Christian, you had a right, indeed you had a duty, to read the Bible, especially that it was now prepared in your own language. Beforehand, you had to go to a church to hear another read it and another explain it to you. One of the glories of the Reformation was that the Bible was placed into the hands of the common people in a language that they could understand, and it was their duty to search the Scriptures. You can't read the Bible that's set before you, and you have to go to another to explain it. You could be told anything, and oftentimes were. As a Christian, you had a duty to read the Scriptures. And you had a responsibility to take part in public life, in government, in the ministry of the church, in the affairs of society. It's what we call today the priesthood of all believers. It's being a Christian in every walk of life. Luther simply described it as being a follower of Christ. The answers that Luther gave to those questions: how is a man saved from the guilt of his sins? What is the authority that we follow? What is the church? What is the life of the Christian? How are they to live? These answers that Luther rediscovered began to spread. He began to realize that people, not only in Germany, but further afield, had been asking the same questions. And the message that had been rediscovered began to spread throughout the world. Zwingli and Calvin began teaching the same answers in Switzerland and in France. Calvin's influence spilled over into Holland. Philip Melanchthon carried the message to Bohemia and to Hungary. Olav and Lars Petri carried the answers to Scandinavia. John Knox brought it to Scotland. Then England came under the light of the gospel through men like Coverdale and Tyndale and Wycliffe. And the light burned brightly. And one thing marks each of those men: their commitment to the Word of God to provide the answers to life's questions. That's the common denominator. All of these protesters had returned to God's measuring tape. Because every man-made measuring tape is faulty, doesn't measure correctly. God's Word, that precious truth, it gives us the right answer. It gives us the truths that we need, the answers to our questions. And as those men started reading the Scriptures and obeying what the Bible taught, not what tradition taught, not what the church had taught, not what some authority figure had taught, not what circumstances dictated to be done at certain times. What did the Bible say? And when that became the authority for their answers, it became effective in changing the world. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the Word of God, as a sharp sword, cut through all of the junk of religion and denomination and politics. It cuts through the differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Because when you look and study closely the answers that were given by Martin Luther and his fellow protesters, the answer about faith and practice and salvation, the answers are found in the Word of God. Christianity is not devotion to a work, or devotion to a cause, or devotion to a hierarchy, or to a doctrine. It's devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a salvation that comes by faith in Him alone. And as we study the Word of God, we find it gives us direction and guidelines and boundaries. It tells us how we are to live. Do you know why we are witnessing a decline of morality today? Do you know why we're battling over the issues of abortion and sodomy? Do you know why we're seeing more substance abuse amongst adults and young people in this nation? We're seeing courts failing to hold back the tide of wickedness. It's because we're not doing enough as Christians to make a difference in our society. Our power to make a difference in the lives of those around us is based solely on the quality of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that relationship is strong, then our influence will be strong, because we will be aligned with God. But when our relationship with Christ is weak, then our influence is weak. And our voice simply becomes just another voice in a sea of voices. Some 2,000 years ago, it was a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that allowed a few fishermen and a few of society's cast-offs to turn the world upside down with the gospel. 500 years ago, it was the rediscovery of that vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that gave a handful of protesters the ability to reform the established religion of the world and to change the course of nations. We today have to regain that vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Philippians, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We have to start getting it right again. The first century church got it right. Martin Luther and the reformers got it right. It's a matter of our relationship to the Savior and whether or not that relationship is making a difference in our life and in the lives of those around us. How is a person saved from the consequences of their sin? By faith in Jesus Christ. Upon what authority do we come to that conclusion? Upon the authority of the Word of God. What is the church? The church is the community of those that are united by faith to Jesus Christ, and I must have my place amongst them. What is a Christian? A Christian is that person united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ that is exhibiting that faith to all around them in the day-to-day affairs of life, going everywhere, sharing the gospel. Oh, may the Lord help us to have that vital relationship with Him that will equip us and empower us to live for His glory. And may there be a reforming today of society, bringing them back to those old paths, calling them to faith and repentance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee for Thy mercy and for Thy favour that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we are unworthy of even the very least of Thy mercies, yet we have received of the greatest. That the light of the gospel has shone upon us, our sins and our wickedness exposed to us. And while we could not save ourselves, we thank Thee that Thy Holy Spirit to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that it is by faith. Let us not be anything that we have done. It's not by our religious affiliations or our church attendance or our good works, but it is sola fide, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Oh, may that truth reverberate throughout the world today. Might it impact upon our lives, and that we might show those who are around us in society that we have been transformed by the saving power of God. May each and every person in this room this morning know that saving and keeping faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.